One of the things that does happen from time to time, I read in the papers about people who have died in natural disasters. We had anniversaries of both natural and unnatural disasters occurring not too long ago. Sometimes those deaths are needless. Some of them, like the hurricane Katrina, I can't say the word now, that happened down in Louisiana. Those deaths were oftentimes needless because people knew the disaster was coming. But they refused to heed the warning. And though authorities told them to leave, there was always a few who decided to stay. Happened there. I remember when Mount St. Helen blew up, there were still people that said, nope, we're going to stay here. They died as a result. For most, it was because the early warnings came to nothing. So why bother this time? For others, it was the fact that nothing had happened to them so far. So obviously, it's going to continue that way. In the book of Jeremiah, and we've talked about this a bit this morning, but I want to review this once again. Jeremiah was commissioned with basically an impossible task. Israel, the northern kingdom, had fallen to the Assyrians hundreds of years ago at the time Jeremiah was written. And now God has decided that Judah, the southern kingdom, would also fall as well. And in Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 1, and in verse 16, it says, I will pronounce my judgment on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to their other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Jeremiah's job then was to tell this people who have gone off into idolatry that a message basically that they didn't want to hear. In fact, starting with verse 17, it says, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I'll dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to his princes, to his priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Now imagine being told, everybody is going to be against what you're going about to say. They're going to fight you to the bitter end, but you got to say it. That was the task Jeremiah was given. And he was told that he could not show any dismay at the fact his message was not going to be received. He had to keep a front up to say that this is what God said. No one would listen, but it would happen regardless. In Jeremiah chapter 6, starting with verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. But I'm full of wrath of the Lord. I'm weary with holding it in. Pour it out onto the children of the street and on the gathering of young men together. For both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For I have stretched out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abominations they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. And Jeremiah was then commissioned to deliver this very warning. A warning that nobody was going to listen to. You might wonder, well, why did God bother? But see, God is just and God is fair. Even knowing that the people are not going to listen to it, he still delivers the message. And so Jeremiah was to deliver the warning. In chapter 7, starting with verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. But it didn't happen. Rather, he tells them, don't falsely assume that nothing will happen just because God's temple was located in Judea. See, that's one of the things that they kept fooling themselves with. We have God's temple here. Of course God won't let his temple be destroyed. He won't let the place where his temple is at be taken by Gentiles. Verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words saying this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They thought that nothing could change. And so they had no personal desire to change themselves. Starting with verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land which I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods which you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. All their sins did not matter to them, because they could go to God's house and claim deliverance while they continued in their sins. But God reminds them of something that happened in the past. He tells them, you need to remember Shiloh. Starting with verse 12, but now go to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I have spoken to you, rising up early, and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called to you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. Now what's God talking about when he says, now you need to remember what happened at Shiloh. Shiloh was where the tabernacle was eventually located before there was a temple. When the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt and settled in the land of Canaan, the tabernacle eventually basically resided at a place that was called Shiloh. Take a look at Joshua chapter 18. And it should left off an 8 in there. Sorry, what's on the board? It should be 18, not 1. Joshua chapter 18 and in verse 1. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is where God's presence was known to be. Over the years, the people came to believe that as long as the Ark was there, they were invincible. Even if they lived immoral lives. In fact, before we get to the end of Judges, take a look at Judges 18. Judges 18 and verse 31. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven images, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. They had gotten into idolatry. Even though God's tabernacle was at Shiloh, they were also having idols going on at the same time in other places. Priests also became to the point where they were serving who did not actually know God. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Yet they were serving as priests. Can you imagine that? People actually leading groups who did not really believe in God? You don't understand that, just look at some of the denominations around us. Because that happens there too. It became so bad that people didn't even like to come to offer sacrifices anymore. Take a down and look at verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. They found it wearisome to do it. People didn't want to be there. Eli knew about the corruption of his sons, but he did not remove the corrupt priests because they were his own sons. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel? He's willing to go through the motions. He's willing to take the sacrifices. But he's not willing to stand up for God. Not when family was involved in this case. What eventually happened, there was a battle against the Philistines and the Israelites lost. And they got it into their heads that if they just brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle, that would turn the tide. Because there would be no way that God would allow the Ark to be taken. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting with verse 2, it says, the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who had killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. So the people went to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, those two who didn't believe in the Lord, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. I want to read one more verse. And as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so the earth resounded. They just knew they were going to win. But God wouldn't be used by men that way. He wasn't going to let people push him around. And in chapter 4, starting with verse 10, so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, so that there fell of Israel 30,000 men, foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. They thought it was bad when they lost 4,000. They tried to manipulate God and they lost 30,000. And lost the Ark of the Covenant. And their two supposed priests died in the process as well. Now in Jeremiah's time, God warned the people to remember what happened at Shiloh. See, they were back in the same mode of thinking. Well, God won't let His temple be destroyed. God won't let us be conquered. It's shocking the misplaced confidence of people who call themselves Christians. Quite a while back, a young man had wrote to the Grace Evangelical Society. And he wrote this question to them. Is it possible biblically to be born again from above, for a born again above believer in Christ, and be an active homosexual or live in an adulterous relationship? He then wrote to me and asked the same question, wondering what the difference in the two responses would be. And he shared it with me. The answer he received from the society shocked him. The person who answered said the simple answer is yes. 1 Corinthians 6 and other passages like this talk about inheritance in heaven. Believers who live in a homosexual or adulterous relationship lose fellowship with God and reward in heaven and will suffer the consequences for the sins in this life. But they do not lose their salvation. Nor does it prove that they never had it in the first place. However, just because someone says they are a Christian does not mean they are. I would want to sit down and personally talk with such a person to see where they are at and warn them of the consequences of such behavior. Now, if you didn't quite catch that, what he's saying is, okay, you could lose your reward in heaven, but you still have your salvation. I scratched my head on that one for a while. You know, it's really a similar answer to one that Samuel Morse, pastor at the First Baptist Church in Sanford, Texas, gave years ago. He says, we take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform, will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul any more in danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. Now, do you see the similarity between these responses and Judah's belief before God wiped him out? Well, there's no way God will wipe us out. It doesn't matter what sins we're involved in. It doesn't matter if we're involved in idolatry or fornication or whatever sin you want to list. God's not going to do that. They attempt to justify their beliefs by stating a person can lose fellowship with God while on earth, while retaining fellowship with God after they die. The Bible is clear that sinners end up in hell. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And starting with verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In Revelation chapter 21, there's another statement that's very similar, the list being a little bit longer. In Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Sinners will end up in hell. That's what God is warning. And it will happen unless the sinner changes. Take a look at Luke 13. Luke 13 and verse 3. "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Unless there is a change, we perish. So a person's actions do affect his salvation. In fact, take a look at Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 1, it says, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." It does matter what you do. In fact, the Hebrew writer points out in Hebrews chapter 6 that a person can be saved and lose his salvation. Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 4, "For in the case of those who had once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." If you just read that description, would that person be saved? The answer is, by everybody, is yes. But if you continue on, it says, "And then fall away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." It is possible to fall away. And what he's talking about is not that they can't repent. The problem is we can't make them repent. It's impossible for us to renew them, because they have rejected the one way to get there, which is the Word of God. Unless they change their mind, they're lost. The traditional hedge that was mentioned in that answer from the society was basically to state that a corrupt person really never was saved in the first place. That's how they get around this particular passage. They only had the appearance of being saved. But again, the passage here, the description, it's not of appearance. It is very clear that the person was saved. But they can fall away. If it were true that earthly actions do not affect our heavenly reward, then their position, the society's position, says Paul wasted his time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. He says, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. From the society's point of view, no one can be disqualified. So Paul did a lot of buffeting his body that, from their point of view, was unnecessary. But of course, the society is wrong. The possibility of losing salvation even existed for the Apostle Paul. And Paul knew that. These people need to remember Shiloh, the fall of Israel, the fall of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem, to understand that, yes, people can be lost, and God is willing to punish. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting with verse 6. Now these things happen as an example for us, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I constantly run into people who have misplaced their confidence in their salvation. But I also run into people who misplace their confidence in an entirely different way. I've had people read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, and then wonder if they can be saved. They think about the sins they have committed, how willingly they did it. Surely they think, God isn't interested in saving me. I just spent this afternoon writing to a young man who has decided he's a monster because of the sins he committed. And he laid it out in quite a bit of detail, and he's been involved in some nasty things. Nasty things were done to him, and he got involved in nasty things. But the thought is, I'm too far gone. I cannot be saved. And then they read a passage like 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And starting with verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, And God will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is a sin, and there is a sin that's not leading to death. And they conclude, well, obviously I committed sin that leads to death. And there's no way God's going to forgive me. But as I already pointed out, go back to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 through 6. And let's read it one more time. And notice what it does not say. It does not say that people cannot be saved. Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 4. For in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they have crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. It is talking to Christians. It's not talking about the person who fell away. The person who fell away is talked about in third person. This is directed to Christians. It is talking to Christians, warning them that when a person goes too far, it is impossible for the Christian to talk them out of it. But it doesn't say they can't walk away from it if they will just change their mind. Now, that's the same warning Jesus delivered to the Jews. Take a look at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and in verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven of the sons of men, but whatever blasphemes and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. It's not the case that God does not want to forgive people of sin. Take a look at 2 Peter. Hold your finger back. Mark will come back to it. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. When you look at Mark 3, where is the problem? Is it that God refuses to forgive some sins, like blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Or is the problem with man when they commit this particular type of sin that they don't like to repent, that they don't want to change? The problem is that they were going so far into disbelief that they've cut off the one way to come back. That's why it becomes an eternal sin, because they don't believe the one way that saves them. And that's the same warning John gave. There is a sin which will lead to death. What sin? He doesn't say that in 1 John chapter 5. But it's a sin that's never repented of. That's why leaving is always worse than never finding. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to start with verse 20. For if, after they had escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandments handed on to them. As it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. There are people that have gone too far into sin. And they've cut off the one route that brings them back. Not that God is unwilling to forgive them, but they're unwilling to repent. But you know what? Some people are so convinced they are there. And yet these are the very people they're talking about they want to repent. When a person is looking for a way back, they already prove they have not gone too far. Because see, a person who's gone too far doesn't care if there's a way back or not, because they're not interested in changing. But if there's an interest in changing, then that person still has hope. That person can change. It just takes them to decide. No, we need some confidence. We can know and do know our standing before God. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Can I know whether I'm going to be saved? One answer to that is, do you know that you're doing what God told you to do? You know that? Then you can be confident. If you know you're not doing right, well, fix it. See, Paul, at the end of his life, looked back and he said he knew where he was going. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul knew. He wanted Timothy to have that same confidence. Take a look at verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel's sake, according to the power of God. Timothy needs confidence. Paul says, I know where I'm going. Don't lose your confidence. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 14 and 15. You, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You know what you believe in. You know and are confident that those are right. Keep your faith there. And when we know, we can be steadfast. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So we need confidence, but we also need to be careful not to be foolishly confident. There is a warning in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Therein lied the problem the Israelites had. They had confidence, but it was misplaced confidence. They didn't have confidence because they knew they were doing what God said. They were violating what God said. And thinking they still were able to be saved. Foolish confidence means you never check. You just know that the way you're going must be right because, well, that's the way you're going. Take a look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Confidence when you're not doing what God said is foolish confidence. Are you assuming that you are saved? Or do you know that you are saved? Are you assuming you're lost? Or are you willing to put trust in God's promise? Let's have confidence in the proper way and not misplace our confidence in the wrong things. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here today who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God and who would like the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, again, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.